Welcome to Catholic Restoration Conference 5. This is Judith Sharp. A few interviews back, we had the pleasure of interviewing Dr. Robert Sungenis. We spent the entire time discussing his new book, Galileo Was Wrong, The Church Was Right. And the topic of geocentrism versus heliocentrism seemed to be of great interest to you, our audience. In light of that, I was greatly pleased to receive permission from the well-known and admired author Solange Hertz to present to you a speech that she gave at Catholic Restoration Conference 3 in the year 2000. The speech, entitled The Three Plagues of the Great Apostasy, includes the topic of geocentrism as well as a couple of other topics that she considers a great pestilence to our society, but more importantly, to our salvation. If you're not aware, many of Mrs. Hertz's books are available at the ISOC website under Books on the homepage menu. And so, I present to you Mrs. Solange Hertz.
I know that many of you here know about Venerable Mary of Ágreda, the 17th century mystic who bilocated from her convent in Spain to catechize the Indians here in Arizona. In the mystical city of God, which was dictated to her by Our Lady, there occurs an account of a great council which Lucifer convened in hell immediately after our Lord's crucifixion. Acknowledging that Christ has despoiled me of the sovereignty of the world by his passion and death, Lucifer assembled his devils to ask their advice on how best to respond to the emergency. How shall we begin? How shall we recover our power over men? For if men from now on are not most senseless and ungrateful, it is clear that all of them will eagerly follow him. None will take notice of our deceits. The demons all agree that it was not possible to injure the person of Christ, to diminish the immense value of his merits. Yet they resolve that in accordance with the new order of assistance and favor established by God for the salvation of men, they should now seek new ways of hindering and preventing the work of God by so much the greater deceits and temptations. They ended by resolving to continue to propagate idolatry. But wherever idolatry would fail, they concluded to establish sects and heresies. According to Ágreda, there was concocted among these malignant spirits all the heresies that have been started in the world from the first ages of the church until now, together with those which they have in readiness. We who are living a good three centuries after these lines were penned are now encountering some of these special heresies which hell has been holding in readiness for its final onslaught against us. St. Paul warned the young bishop St. Timothy that in the last times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to spirits of error and doctrines of devils, and that evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, erring and driving into error. Mary of Ágreda tells us that the diabolic heresies are propagated by leaders and teachers of error, who are the most perverse and depraved of the human race, whose thinking is done to them by demons. This is why St. Paul told the Ephesians to put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the snares of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the world of this darkness, against the spirits of wickedness in the high places. These are our real enemies, the real instigators of the errors of Russia, which Our Lady predicted at Fatima would spread throughout the world, causing wars and the persecution of the church. At the sound of the sixth trumpet in the Apocalypse, four fallen angels who had been bound in the river Euphrates were loosed, who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to kill the third part of men. St. Andrew, the 5th century Archbishop of Caesarea, says, "I think that these four angels are the most cunning demons who were bound at the coming of Christ and who are loosed by the divine angel to agitate the peoples not only against Christians but also against each other, so that through this some might be manifested as tested, faithful, and worthy of the best rewards, while others, here justly punished, might receive a yet harder condemnation at the judgment." In other words, these four demons deal spiritual death, unleashing the greater deceits and temptations permitted as a supreme test reserved for the latter days. Scripture says they command an army of 20,000 times 10,000, mounted on horses, from whose mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone, and that by these three plagues was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued from their mouths. To judge from what is happening in the world around us today, the three deadly plagues appear to be, first, the fire of false science. Second, the smoke of liberal democracy. And third, the brimstone of belief in universal salvation. This trinity of aberrations, scientific, social, and theological, are unprecedented in world history. Interconnected at their deepest levels, they develop one from the other, each of them reinforcing the other two, and yet spreading as one burning, blinding, suffocating emanation from hell. So, let's examine each of them in turn, as briefly as possible. The first plague, the fire of false science, broke out when Galileo proposed publicly that the earth revolved around the sun rather than the other way around. Until then, the whole world, both Christian and pagan, had believed that our earth was the center of the universe and that all the heavens revolved around it. This is a truth of the natural order revealed by God. It is a proper object of revelation, inasmuch as it's impossible to see what's actually going on in outer space without standing outside the universe. All we see is relative motion. Although geocentrism can't be proved experimentally, it can be proved theologically. For the Earth was not created primarily to be man's home, but to provide the ground for the incarnation, the central event of history, whereby God would become man and reign as Christ the King at the very center of his creation. First revealed to Adam and then transmitted to his descendants as part of primordial tradition, the centrality of the earth is clear from the account of creation in the book of Genesis and affirmed or implied in hundreds of passages throughout the rest of the Bible. When Galileo was summoned to appear before the Inquisition to account for his unprecedented teaching, St. Cardinal Bellarmine rigorously defended the divine revelation of this truth. The reigning Pope, Paul V, declared that the proposition that the sun is the center of the universe is, and I quote, "philosophically foolish and absurd, and is formally heretical, inasmuch as it expressly contradicts the teaching of many texts of Holy Scripture, both according to their literal meaning and according to the common explanation and interpretation of the Holy Fathers and learned theologians." This judgment was reaffirmed as infallible by Urban VIII and Alexander VII. As we know, Galileo recanted in order to remain in the church, which to this day has not lifted its condemnation of his heretical theory. It remains not only unproved, but unprovable. By maintaining that the earth orbits the sun as merely one of several planets, Galileo taught not only false science, But far worse, he impugned the veracity of God's word in Holy Scripture and tradition. He had the effrontery to maintain that the story of the sun standing still in the book of Joshua was mere metaphor, reflecting the ignorant belief of that day and not to be taken literally. In other words, Scripture contains error. Inasmuch as Galileo allowed people to believe that he had actually witnessed heliocentrism through his newly invented telescope and had proved it mathematically, his heresy soon raged out of control, spreading through the universities like the fire that it was. Gradually gaining acceptance among the educated, the idea infected so many minds in the church that by the 19th century, books on heliocentricity were removed from the index and were eventually allowed in Catholic schools. Not even the stupendous miracle wrought by Our Lady at Fatima in 1917 could destroy belief in the new system, although she demonstrated the sun's subservient position in the heavens by sending it to earth and back again like a yo-yo on a string in the sight of over 70,000 people. As we know, today Galileo's false theory is accepted everywhere as true and proven, and even the Pope refers to the one unique body which stands at the core of God's creation as planet Earth. The story in Joshua is relegated to fiction, and where once the errors of science were corrected by the light of Scripture, the alleged errors of Scripture are now corrected by the findings of science, which has become the final arbiter of what is true or false. In other words, science has replaced divine revelation as the ultimate source of truth. Because God created the material universe as an immense parable fraught with supernatural meaning, there exists an intimate relation between faith and science. Tampering with man's view of the universe inevitably alters his view of God and spiritual reality. Built hierarchically on inequality as principle, with man, not to mention God made man, standing exactly midway between the macrocosm and the microcosm, the largest and the smallest bodies in the chain of being, the universe was expressly constructed by God to draw the minds and hearts of men to himself as apex, center, and end of all things. As St. Paul said, no one contemplating the order and majesty of nature has any excuse for doubting God's existence or not being aware of his attributes. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power also and divinity. Incapable of attacking the faith directly, Lucifer and his think tanks inspired their tool, Galileo, to jumble the order of the universe in men's minds so that they could be persuaded that with the sun at the center, the earth had no special importance, being merely one of the planets revolving around it in one of any number of similar galaxies. Suddenly, the heavens taught a completely different story, and the way was open to speculation on an infinitely expanding, centerless universe, ending who knows where and to what purpose. And as our Lord told Nicodemus, if I have spoken to you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I shall speak to you heavenly things? In due time, science declared its independence entirely from the faith, which till then had preserved it from error. And as St. Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, scientists became fools, who by tailoring the faith to their findings ended by abandoning it altogether. Building on Galileo's error, Reality was left even further behind after Isaac Newton began constructing a whole new universe based on a mathematical system existing largely in the human mind, where matter literally moved itself by so-called laws of gravity, which in due time were generally accepted as true, with no more proof than Galileo's heliocentrism. The next step was Darwin's theory of evolution, which led men to believe that matter actually generates life. The heresiarch Théilde de Chardin, who asked, "Is evolution a theory, a system, or a hypothesis?" answered his own question by affirming, "It is much more. It is a general postulate to which all theories, all hypotheses, all systems must henceforth bow, and which they must satisfy in order to be thinkable and true. Evolution is a light which illuminates all facts, a trajectory which all lines of thought must follow." In 1907, Pope St. Pius X had already pinpointed evolution as the principal doctrine of the modernists. In Pacendi, he noted, "To the laws of evolution, everything is subject under penalty of death. Dogma, church, worship, the books we revere as sacred, even faith itself." Einstein's theory of relativity is likewise accepted without a shred of proof, for with revelation disregarded, the new atheistic science arrogates faith to itself alone. Catholics continue to succumb to these deceits, especially after the Second Vatican Council encouraged them to, and I quote, "blend modern science and its theories and the understanding of the most recent discoveries with Christian morality and doctrine." Thus, their religious practice and morality can keep pace with their scientific knowledge and with an ever-advancing technology, unquote. The secular press reported that in an address to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences on October 22, 1996, John Paul II declared, and I quote, "New knowledge leads to recognition of the theory of evolution as more than a hypothesis. It is indeed remarkable that this theory has been progressively accepted by researchers following a series of discoveries in various fields of knowledge." So the general acceptance of evolution is certainly what established the notion of change as the leitmotif of the council. Scripture's account of the world's origins and destiny is now rejected even by churchmen as a fanciful story invented by semi-evolved peoples, whereas the fairy tales for grown-ups concocted by scientists are received as indisputable dogma. Small matter that evolution remains not only unproven but is actually disproved by a large body of evidence to the contrary, besides flying directly in the face of God's revelation that matter has no power whatever to produce anything of itself. As our Lord said, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The faith furthermore teaches that God created the world and every living creature out of nothing, according to their kinds. Far from expanding to limitless new horizons and producing ever new species, we have God's word for it, that heaven and earth as we know them shall pass away, being reserved for fire unto the day of judgment. In the spring of this year, the communist government of Beijing proclaimed the supremacy of science by mounting an exhibition called "Uphold Science and Civilization, Oppose Superstition and Ignorance." One of its displays reading, "Health and Longevity Depend on Science." Presuming not only to replace revelation as the source of truth, modern science now dares to substitute itself for divine providence as warden of man's well-being, a role conceded to it by the Council Fathers when they declared that, quote, many benefits once looked for, especially from heavenly powers, man has now enterprisingly procured for himself, unquote. Besides promising to control the environment to the limits of the farthest star, high-tech science presumes to supply every aid to our physical and mental comfort. Through genetic engineering, it even looks forward to controlling the development of life itself, if not actually creating it. So much for the first plague. The second plague is the blinding smoke of liberal democracy. Billowing out almost immediately from the fire set by science, it would gradually plunge human society into spiritual darkness. Once a sufficient number of men were deluded into believing that the hierarchical arrangement of the heavens around an immovable earth was a figment of their imaginations, they gradually became used to thinking of the earth as flying among myriads of similar bodies at the mercy of blind forces in a limitless universe governed by chance. Having established democracy in the heavens by demoting the earth to one of the planets, Lucifer and his devils set about transferring democracy to men by declaring them all equal. Society, being based on the same natural laws which govern the rest of creation, it's not surprising that from the beginning of time, it exhibited a hierarchical structure built on inequality like that of the heavens. The family was created by God to project a representation of the Blessed Trinity in human terms, with a father in the place of God the Father, at the head of a mother in the place of the Holy Ghost, and a child in the place of God the Son. Scripture shows how civil government developed gradually from the first family in Eden into patriarchal tribes and then into nations and empires. If every family in the world proclaims the Blessed Trinity by its natural structure, the Holy Family of Nazareth does so supernaturally in a supereminent way, inasmuch as the son of this family was in actual fact the second person of the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Family is therefore not only the exemplar of the Christian family, but the ultimate model of Christian government. For under God, the king exercised his authority over the nation in much the same way the father of a family, as political head of the basic cell of human society, exercised his God-given authority over his wife and children. Because hereditary monarchy is the form of government most natural to man, until very recently in world history, it was basic to nearly all civilizations. Whether a tribal chieftain or an emperor, standing at the top who represented God and transmitted the divine authority received from him down through the lower echelons to each family in the kingdom, bequeathing his full authority to his son at his death. But democracy would change all that. For the first time in history, a man-made government declared itself independent of God on principle, proclaiming we the people as the sole source of its authority, repudiating monarchical government by empowering its citizens to govern themselves through representatives chosen and controlled entirely by them. In other words, authority no longer came down from God, but rose upward from men. Just as science and faith had parted company, so now the state separated itself from the church, washing its hands of the spiritual welfare of its citizens by relegating religion entirely to the private sector. The framers of the U.S. Constitution abolished the religious oaths of office heretofore required.